You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Would you please stand? I will read verses 6 through 9. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 9. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecies of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down in worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Beginning at verse 6, we have the epilogue, or the conclusion, of Revelation, the book of Revelation. The one who is speaking to John at this point is the angel that he describes in chapter 21 at verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lord's wife, the Lamb's wife.'" And so we have a description then that John gives to us of what he saw. And what he saw was the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. And we have a description of what John saw beginning at verse 10 and running through chapter 22, verse 5. "That same angel then says, 'These words are faithful and true.'" The words are faithful. The words are true. And he is referring not just to those words that he has just received, but he is referring to what has been given to him and he has given to us throughout the book of Revelation. The entire book, all the words, the visions that John sees and describes for us, the words of the angels, the words of the Lamb of God, the Word of God Himself, all these words are faithful and true. Why are they faithful and true? They are faithful and true because the one who gave these words to John is himself faithful and true. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, in the book of Revelation itself, we find in several instances that Jesus Christ is described as faithful and true. We read, for example, in the first chapter of Revelation that Jesus is the faithful witness. Revelation 1:5. We read in Revelation 3:14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.'" Who is that speaking of? That is speaking of Christ. He is the faithful and true witness. This faithful and true witness testifies that the people of Laodicea are neither hot nor cold, but are lukewarm. The evaluation of Jesus, the faithful and true witness, always hits the mark when Christ evaluates the seven churches. His evaluation of those churches is faithful and true. It can't be anything other than faithful and true because He Himself is the one who is faithful and true. When we make evaluations of ourselves, when we evaluate other people, when we evaluate other activities, when we evaluate other churches, our evaluations are not always true, are they? They don't always hit the mark. And why is that? It is because there are things we don't know and are not privy to. But there is nothing that the faithful and true witness doesn't know. There is nothing that he is not privy to. And so when he testifies that the Laodicean church is lukewarm, and he testifies of the faults of the other churches, his evaluation is spot on because he is faithful and true. And so the book of Revelation itself, in its entirety, all the words that are written therein are faithful and true. Why are they faithful and true? Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And who is Christ? He is the faithful and true witness. In other words, what we have in the book of Revelation, and really what we have throughout the entire Scripture, are the reliable, trustworthy words of Almighty God. As all Scripture, as Paul writes, is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets. Now, perhaps in your Bibles there is a different reading. Perhaps your Bibles doesn't read the Lord God of the holy prophet. Perhaps your Bible reads, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. There are some Greek texts that read that way. Those texts are in the minority, but nevertheless, they are Greek texts, and some translations follow that rendering. Well, we know that the Scripture speaks of the prophets, both Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets, those men given to God's people as His mouthpiece to communicate His words to His people, that those prophets are holy. What does that mean? Does that mean that those men are perfect? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that those men were set apart by God for a particular ministry to His people, for a prophetic ministry. And God has given the prophets and the apostles to the church that we might know the will of God. And the church is built upon what? The foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Well, if the correct translation is, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, what that would simply mean is this, that God was the one who was at work in these prophets, inspiring them to speak and to write the things that they did. And so either is really true. The prophets are holy. They were set apart by God. And God did inspire them to speak and to write infallibly His Word. That Word, which was given to God's people for their benefit, for their profit. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants. Now, in the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, all of God's people are called God's servants. We are the servants of God because we, as His people, are to live in submission to His divine authority. The Scripture presents God as the Father of His people. That is true. But it also presents God as being, as John speaks of here, as the Lord God. He is the sovereign. He is the master. And He is the sovereign and master over His people. And as His people, we are to live under His lordship. We are to live under His sovereignty. We are to live in submission to His will because we, by sovereign grace, are His servants. Do you think of yourself that way? When you go forth from here, or even as you're here this morning, do you think of yourself as a servant of the Lord God? Well, if you don't, you should, because that's what you are. And if you view yourself as a servant who is living in submission to the Lord God, then you will be more inclined and more motivated to do His will, as that will has been revealed to you. I am not my own servant. I am not the servant of the state. I am the servant of the Lord God. And so are you. And we are to serve Him humbly and submissively. We are to serve Him faithfully, obediently, for His honor and for His glory. He sent His angel to show to His servants, and particularly here, speaking of those people who comprise the seven churches that the book of Revelation is particularly addressed to. They are His servants. And all the visions that John sees in the book of Revelation are given to him for the benefit of those who will read of that revelation and be encouraged and be comforted by the message of that book. He shows to His servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, I can't let this pass. This is almost exactly the same thing that we read in verse 1 of Revelation 1. There we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to what? To show to His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent His angel and signified it by His angel to His servant John. So in both Revelation 1:1 and now in Revelation 22:6, we see that the vision that John sees, given by the angel, those things that the angel revealed are for God's servants and speak of things which must shortly take place. Now, here's the reason why I am not a dispensationalist. It is because the book of Revelation itself is a revelation of those things that John says will shortly take place. Now, put yourself back in the first century. You are the one who receives the revelation. You are a member of one of those seven churches in Asia Minor. And you read that this is the revelation of those things which must shortly take place, and you think to yourself, ah, this has nothing to do with me. This is going to happen in the distant future. Is that how you would read that? Do you read it that way now? Well, let me remind you of something I reminded you of when we looked at Revelation 1:1 in relationship to the word shortly. Because the word is the same in both verses, the Greek word. In the New Testament, the word always means soon, speedily, or quickly. The word is used in Luke chapter 18 at verse 8, and I'm going to read verse 7. Jesus says, "And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." The same word is used in Acts chapter 12, verse 7, when the angel of the Lord came to Peter. Remember, Peter's in prison, and Peter's sleeping. And so the angel of the Lord has to wake Peter up. And what does he say to Peter? "Get up quickly." He doesn't tell Peter, "Take your time. Get up quickly when you feel like it." No, he says, "Get up quickly," which means speedily or immediately. Get up right now. In Acts 22:18, Jesus said to Saul, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly." That is, get out of Jerusalem right now. In Acts 25, verse 4, Festus says that he himself was about to leave shortly. Now, the Greek word is the same in all those verses. In Romans 16:20, it is translated as soon. The word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and by Josephus to mean quickly, at once, without delay. When the church at Asia Minor, the churches I should say, in Asia Minor, received this letter and read it, how do you think they would have taken that word? How do you think they would have understood what is said in Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 22:6? These things must take place shortly. What do you think they thought? What do you think? Well, for those who say of us that we don't take the book of Revelation literally, I literally think that that word shortly means shortly. That those things that John sees related to the judgment of the harlot, those things must take place shortly. Those things related to the dragon, to the beast that comes from the sea, to the beast that comes from the earth, that are described for us in highly symbolic language, those things will take place shortly. And just so we don't miss it, it is said at the beginning of Revelation and the end. And that's why I think that most of what we have in the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. These things must shortly take place. And I would call your attention once again, as I did when we went through Revelation 1:1, to the word must. These things must shortly take place. The word must means that the events are a certainty. And that when God says they will take place shortly, He means exactly what He says. The events that are described symbolically in the book of Revelation are certain to happen shortly because they have been decreed and ordained by God. And what God decrees will come to pass. There is a certainty about it. All things, large and small, good and evil, are determined not by blind chance or fate, but by the decree of the all-wise Creator of all things. We can rest assured that our God is sovereign, and that whatever happens in our lives does so because it is a part of God's predetermined plan and purpose. I love what A.W. Pink wrote about the sovereignty of God. He wrote this, and I quote, "The Lord omnipotent reigneth." I wonder where he got that. "His government is exercised over inanimate matter, over the brute beast, over the children of men, over angels good and evil, over Satan himself. No revolving of a world, no shining of a star, no storm, no movement of a creature, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation for faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty, who is ruling the world, ruling it according to His own good pleasure and for His own glory." And I would add my amen to that. Although I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God over all things because A.W. Pink believes that. Is that why I quoted Pink? Because he's infallible? No. But because he has studied the Word of God. And because of what the Word of God says, he has come to that conclusion. Because the Word of God declares that God is sovereign over all things, over all people, and over all events. The psalmist, for example, writes, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, said, speaking of God, when he came, you remember, to his right mind, "He," speaking of God, "does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 46, God saying this, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And then Isaiah 46:11, God says, indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I purposed it, I will also do it. We read in Luke 22:22, Jesus saying, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. And so the Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, declares the absolute sovereignty of God. And as A.W. Pink said, the sovereignty of God is a sure and certain anchor for the soul. Everything that happens in your life has a purpose. Everything that happens in your life happens because God has willed it. And God, because He is sovereign, works all things together for the good of His people. Does He not? He does. And what He calls us to do in those moments when life gets tough and when we perhaps question the goodness of God, God calls us to remember that He is sovereign over all things and that He is working even these things that perplex us, that we don't understand, that discourage us, that cause us pain and sorrow. He is even working all those things because He is the sovereign one together for our good. And what God calls us to is faith. What the Bible says about the sovereignty of God is what? Is faithful and true, isn't it? Why? Because the one who gave it himself is faithful and true. And so God, through these visions given to John and through the words spoken to John, is encouraging His servants of the first century who are undergoing difficult times, who had pressure to bear upon them socially, who had the government breathing down their neck, who were being persecuted not only by pagan Rome, but were also being troubled and persecuted by apostate Israel. He is assuring them that in all their troubles, He is what? He is sovereign. And He's working these things out for His own glory and together for their good. And then He declares that these things that are taking place and they're troubling you, well, let me show you what's going to happen. And He shows them the judgment of apostate Israel. He shows them the judgment of pagan Rome. And He says to them, these things, and you can trust Me in this, these things that will happen to them, the severity of My judgment, they will experience, and that will take place shortly. Remember Revelation chapter 6. And John sees those martyred saints under the altar. And they're crying out to God, how long? And God says to them, just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. And those who caused your persecution and death will suffer the severity of My judgment. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Because the church is the New Jerusalem. Because the church is precious to the Lord God. And for the preservation of the church, and for the protection of His people, God, shortly from the time that John sees this revelation, these things, judgment upon apostate Israel, judgment upon pagan Rome, judgment upon those who are troubling and persecuting the church and oppressing the church, those judgments will take place shortly. And we're reminded again and again in the book of Revelation of a very important truth that we sing about when we sing the songs. And that is this. We declared, did we not? We sang 135 at the beginning of the worship service this morning, the sovereignty of God. But the Scripture declares over and over to us again, particularly in one of the Psalms we love to sing, Psalm 98, that God is the judge of all the earth. And that judge takes very seriously those things that happen to His people. He knows their oppression. He knows their persecution. And He will rise up in judgment upon their enemies. All those who fight against Christ by fighting against His church will suffer the just judgment of God. And brothers and sisters, doesn't necessarily have to wait until the end of time. God providentially, even now, is judging the nations and will bring the nations who persecute His people to nothing. He will do it because He is judge and He is righteous and He is holy and He loves His people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would encourage us and comfort us by the words of the book of Revelation. Father, we pray that we would understand and take to heart what has been revealed to us in this fascinating and marvelous book. This book, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that we are Your bride. And we would remember that Christ loves His bride and that He laid down His life for her. We thank You that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ and that we belong to You. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and as those who have been called to be Your servants, that we would live joyfully and submissively under Your Lordship. That we might live our lives for Your honor and glory. That we might live our lives trusting that You are sovereign over all people, over all nations, and over all events. We pray, Father, that we would be strengthened by the knowledge that You have given to us in Your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.